Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80. We'll be reading Psalm 119, verses 73 through 80. Beginning in verse 73 of Psalm 119. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding to your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again now and seek your blessed presence and your grace, and would ask that you would be pleased to open your word to our hearts. Father, help us to appreciate the psalmist's prayer here, Lord, to relate. We know that when we read through this psalm, it is not too far from our own thoughts and feelings and the struggles and trials that we have in seeking to make it through this life. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for our sins. We confess even today that we have sinned against you in many different ways in our hearts, Lord, and our lack of worshiping you in spirit and in truth. In so many ways, Lord, we've drifted, and we need your grace. And we pray now, Lord, that through Christ, you would be pleased to speak to us in a way that we would hear. Father, be glorified in our presence, we pray, and send your Holy Spirit with power, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. The sins of our children will often pain and grieve us, especially when they show no signs of genuine repentance. But one of the best experiences a father or mother can have with their child is when they can begin to see some signs of sincere repentance in him, evidenced in a sensitive conscience that begins to manifest itself in expressed sorrow and a confessed need for help. No matter how serious the sin, when your child comes to you and says, "Dad, Mom, I need help. I want to change. Can you help me?" You're overwhelmed. No matter how serious the sin, you're overwhelmed with a heart full of love and pity, and you want to do all that you can to ensure your child, first and foremost, that you still love him, that you're committed to helping him, and that you will stand with him throughout his battle to overcome and change. And of course, your immediate plan of action is to carry him to the blessed Savior, to Christ, who alone can deliver the goods, the strength, and the grace for salvation and for change. I can recall a particular touching episode from the show of the past, Little House on the Prairie, when Charles Ingalls' adopted son, Albert, who was always a nice boy growing up when he was under the roof of his adopted parents now, always turned out to be a nice boy growing up. But at some point in his early adulthood or late teenage years, he began to get into some serious trouble. And at first, Charles couldn't understand why his son was stealing and doing some things that were really serious and getting him into all kinds of trouble. For he had raised him to be a well-behaved, respectable young man. But eventually, he had come to find out that Albert was addicted to morphine, that addictive painkiller medication. And he had gotten introduced to it at some point while living in the city, and he toyed with it, and soon enough he inherited the addiction. At first, Albert, as he's confronted with this, He's in a sense of denial, a state of denial. And Charles, he tells his dad, Charles, that he has it all under control, that he can stop, that he's only done it a few times, and he's going to stop immediately. But as time goes on, it becomes more and more evident that his addiction is quite serious, that this is, in fact, an addiction. Recognizing that his son is in desperate need of help, Charles is determined to take him away to a place where he can help Albert dry out and work through the painful experiences of morphine withdrawal. Albert begins to acknowledge his problem and eventually winds up going away with Charles. And throughout the course of this time, a very painful and crushing time for Charles as well as Albert, Charles stays the course, unwilling to budge from his son's side as he works toward clearing the drug out of his system. And all types of challenges take place, longing for the drug at one point. There's this scene where Albert gets up and he kind of gets past his dad and he runs out of the house to get away. But Charles sees him and he runs and tears off after him out in the outside the house, and he grabs hold of him and he holds on to him tightly and he brings him back into the cabin. And then there are times when Albert is shaking profusely and he's screaming aloud, "Dad, I can't feel my legs. I can't feel my legs." And Charles grabs a hold of his son and he hugs him with tears beginning to pour down his face. And he reassures his son of his love, his steadfast love and his commitment to him. And eventually Albert overcomes his addiction and he even begins to speak to others about the danger of toying with such drugs. But what stood out the whole time in this episode, what was most touching to me, was Charles's undying love for his needy son. His commitment. He knew that his son needed help desperately. He knew that he was trapped. And rather than call him a drug addict loser, rather than write him off, he constantly gave his son the reminder that said these kind of words, "I love you no matter what. You are precious to me. This addiction of yours has done nothing to bring you one iota down in the level of acceptance and joy I have in you. I'm here with you through this no matter how long it takes. I'm in the fight with you." Somewhere in this story, Albert had begun to realize early on that he had gotten himself into some serious trouble and that he was in desperate need of help. And when that happened, he found that help already pursuing him. And in his father's merciful kindness, Albert found the invaluable and life-saving comfort that helped him through the self-destructing disaster of his drug addiction. Now we say, well, that's only a story. But brethren, I can assure you that that is very much a real-life picture of people's situations when they have somebody who will care for them in that way. Johnny Cash can speak to that in some respect as well. Brethren, in some small way, this presents us with a picture of how God deals with us, His children, because we are so prone to wander pretty far into all manner of sins and idolatry. And I want to suggest to you this evening, in keeping with our text, that the most important thing we need during our times of God-sent affliction and chastisement in our Christian walk is not immediate deliverance, is not an immediate solution to our dilemma or an immediate removal of the trial, is not some form of temporal comfort or relief, but rather the great comfort that comes from God's merciful kindness directed toward us. Indeed, that is most precious and most necessary, and that will bring us to bear whatever heavy load comes with our affliction. Once again, we come to a text that reveals the heart of the psalmist during a time in which he is undergoing the pangs of affliction. He is suffering for his sin. In this text, notice verse 75. "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." And in this particular context, we see those blessed signs of genuine repentance and a heart that is directed toward what is most needed during those times when the rod of God is upon our backs. A blessed experience again of Psalm 119 is it's a theology of experience. Here we see not so much a theological definition of repentance, but here we see the experience of true repentance given to us. Well, brethren, there are two things I want to consider with you with this respect this evening. The first is the psalmist's sure signs of repentance. We want to take a look at his sure signs of repentance and gaze upon that and analyze that so that we can look at ourselves in light of that to see how we handle our afflictions and trials, especially when we've been afflicted because of sin. And then secondly, I want to consider with you the psalmist sought place of comfort. He was afflicted, he was in pain, he was struggling. What kind of comfort he was after and the expressed desires that he had made, had expressed in this psalm. First then, the psalmist's sure signs of repentance. Notice right from the outset of this psalm, we see some of the blessed signs of genuine repentance emerging from the psalmist's heart. Look at verse 1 with me for a moment. In verse 1, he prays these words. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Well, what exactly, brethren, is the psalmist saying here? And this is where context is important. What is he saying here? In essence, he is saying this. Lord, I'm in trouble here. You have faithfully afflicted me because of my sin. I acknowledge my sin before you. I want to overcome my sin, but as I consider my way, O Lord, I realize that I don't have control over my situation as much as perhaps I would like to have believed that. I find myself struggling here and in desperate need of help. I am so prone to wander, O Lord, but you are the one who created me. You designed all of my parts. You know exactly where sin has me in a corner and how its inward influence is wreaking havoc on your fearfully and wonderfully made creature and servant. Please do the spiritual surgery that it takes to deliver me from these tendencies. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Not simply in theory, not simply in memory, because I know them in that regard already, but in the depth of my soul experientially, so that I can begin to obey them from a pure heart. See, this is a man who knows his weakness. What a wonderful testimony, brethren, of the early signs of true repentance. Now, I wouldn't close this out and say that that's repentance in full, but this is definitely evident signs of true repentance, and what a wonderful revelation of authentic Christianity. Here is an imperfect man, a sinner like us, who sincerely wants to overcome his sin. Isn't that what's going on here? He doesn't hold God's grace in contempt. He does not take his sin lightly. He, in fact, has the genuine desire to gain victory in the battle. But at the same time, in sincere humility, he has some understanding of the greatness of his own weakness and his desperate need of divine help. He has tried. He wants to fight the battle, and he has seen that it's not within his own strength to overcome. He has seen himself fold. And so, brethren, he doesn't run from God, terrified of judgment, looking for a way to excuse himself. He doesn't look for a way to self-atone, to make some kind of atonement for himself, because there's no hope in God. He doesn't hide among the garden trees with Adam and Eve, seeking to cover his own sin with a man-made covering of sown fig leaves. No, the psalmist here, he comes guilty before God. He comes with his guilt. It's in front of him. He is not denying it. He brings his sin openly before the God who sees all and he confesses his sin, and he seeks the grace and help that only God can give, and that God freely and generously gives to all who come to him with such humility and sincerity. So that's what's so wonderful about this psalm. You see, brethren, our gracious God never turns away that type of a heart, no matter how serious the sin is. No matter how serious the sin is, He doesn't turn away this kind of a humble heart. He freely and liberally draws from the grace that is found in the shed blood of Christ, and He applies it to the weary soul, and He begins to lead the repentant sinner to the place of change and growth. There is no way to change and growth apart from this kind of humility, apart from this type of reliance upon God's help, God's grace, and God's strength in overcoming against our sins. What a wonderful picture of sincere repentance, brethren. You see, it's not simply remorse and a sense of guilt. That should be there in repentance. But even Judas Iscariot had that, didn't he? He had some remorse. He had a sense of guilt. He even took his own life because of the guilt that he had. But rather, repentance involves a turning to God for grace and help in a time of desperate need. Judas didn't have that. A coming to God for His strength, for His grace. Secondly, brethren, notice the psalmist builds onto this plea by proclaiming the type of blessed fruit that it would bring about into the lives of others through the psalmist, which would in turn bring God glory. In other words, he proclaims a result. If God is willing to teach him, to give him understanding, to help him, if his Creator would help him through this, he says, this would happen. In verse 74, he adds these words, "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word." Interesting, he doesn't simply say in this sense, if you do this, Lord, I will be spared from judgment. These kinds of things won't happen to me. Now that's good, but he goes on to say, he turns it back to the glory of God and says, "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word." You see, as the brethren see the work of God's grace wrought in the psalmist's soul, as they see the handiwork of God in the blessed fruit of this affliction, as they see the psalmist growing in obedience and grace, they are overjoyed and edified themselves. His trial brings joy and edification to them as they see the fruit of it. They're overjoyed. Why? Because their brother in Christ, their fellow member of the glorious body of God's people, has found victory, comfort, and deliverance. They rejoice with those who rejoice, and they weep with those who weep. And His welfare affects the welfare of the whole community of God's people. But then they are also edified. They're edified. They're built up. Because they see the fruit that is born from one who has hoped in God's Word. They know that he was putting trust in God's Word. They know that he's responding in faith to his affliction. He hasn't gone the way of the world. He hasn't turned his back on God. He hasn't looked for some temporal sense of comfort. He endured. He hoped in God's Word, and they've seen God's faithfulness in that, and they're edified. See, God's faithfulness is continually manifested, brethren, through His dealings with His children. And all who witness this faithfulness are themselves blessed as their own confidence in God is further improved upon. Isn't it a blessing to see when somebody suffers and they endure and they still rejoice in God and they come through it and they grow because of it? It's a blessing to us because we see the faithfulness of God is made known to us in the life of a brother or sister in Christ. And it builds up our faith. Remember, the Apostle Paul spoke in Philippians about how his imprisonment He was in prison, and it served because of his faithfulness in prison. It served to edify the brethren, seeing his faithfulness and that he was there in prison, even for the sake of the gospel. They were more bold in giving the gospel as well because of that. Brethren, I wonder, how often do we consider how our handling of our trials, we all have them, how our responses to our afflictions can actually build up and edify the brethren. Even when we're being chastised for particular sins or sins. In other words, we're not always being chastised because of some particular kind of sin we've committed. That happens. It's always for our sanctification, but it doesn't mean you've done something so horribly wrong per se. We know God grows us through this means, but how often do we consider that our response to our afflictions can be used and will be used by God to edify others? And then thirdly, in this within the realm of this same point, again, another obvious sign of genuine repentance is the acknowledgement of God's just treatment of us when He disciplines us for our lingering sins. Well, that takes a lot, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I don't like to be accused of wrong, even if I've done wrong. It's humiliating to have to admit that I'm wrong. It's a hard thing to do, but it's a fruit of true repentance. Due to our pride, the temptation usually is to make excuses. Well, Lord, if it wasn't for these circumstances, and meanwhile God's saying, yes, those circumstances were there to bring out your sin, but you can't blame the circumstances. But we're tempted to make excuses or to grow bitter toward God when He brings some form of a painful but loving affliction upon us. But notice the psalmist's words, brethren, in verse 75. Listen to these words. Repentance. I know, O Lord, that Your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness You have afflicted me. Boy, those are some powerful words, aren't they? Lord, all of Your ways are perfect, and You only do what is absolutely necessary and proper for bringing me out of the clutches of my sin, so that I might not be hindered from becoming more and more like Christ. In fact, it is because You are faithful, and it is because You love me that You afflict me when I go astray. For You chastise and scourge only those sons whom You receive and love. Boy, that's a hard thing to say, isn't it, when you're going through affliction? What a wonderful place, though, brethren, of peace and rest. When God brings us to the point where we can say, my God will only do what is best and right, even when I am unaware of the present purpose of my affliction. I don't even know why. There's no evident sin going on here. I'm not in the midst of an adulterous relationship. I'm not committing some horrible sin that I'm aware of. I don't know why, but to be able to say, my God is sovereign. My God will only do what is best and right, even if I don't understand it at the time. He knows. He is faithful. And He will accomplish all of His holy, righteous will. And I am forever in the sphere of the love of Christ. For this I am content, though sorrowful and in the affliction. Though I am sorrowful in this affliction. That's a hard thing to say. But brethren, it is a wonderful place of rest to get more and more in that direction. The psalmist's humble recognition of his own weakness and his own desperate need of divine help are partial, significant signs of genuine repentance, which set him in the position of readiness to receive the divine resources of present grace and strength. His desire to prosper further in his sanctification, and that also unto the edification of the brethren, And his humble acknowledgement of God's goodness and faithfulness in his affliction further confirmed the sincerity of his repentance as well. And then, brethren, the five lets that follow. If you look, he says, let I pray. Verse 77, let your tender. Verse 78, let the proud. Verse 79, let those. Verse 80, let my. So when I say lets, I'm talking about those lets. The five lets that follow seal the matter securely, beginning with the type of comfort he pleads for in verse 76, which brings us, brethren, to our second and final point. The psalmist sought place of comfort and expressed desires. Having acknowledged the rightfulness of God's judgment and God's faithfulness in his affliction, the psalmist brings forth a litany of requests now. And they're composed of five lets. First, he says, let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Verse 76. When you're suffering from affliction, generally, some form of comfort is sought as a priority. That's just the nature of who we are and how we respond. Something onto which you can hold, something that can give you a sense of peace and rest, even in the midst of your pain and sorrow, becomes a critical spiritual commodity if you're going to survive. And there are all manner of directions at that time of suffering. There are all manner of directions that you can look for this comfort. You can turn to alcohol. You can abuse food, overeat, eat in excess. And there are all manner of other escapist distractions that you can run to. And there are all manner of prayer requests that you can make for all manner of means of comfort. But brethren, from where does the psalmist seek his comfort? Notice, he seeks it in the merciful kindness of God. In the merciful kindness of God. Brethren, let me suggest to you again that there is nothing more precious and nothing more cooperative with the growth that comes from our afflictions than finding our comfort in those afflictions in God's merciful kindness. Like the example I had given at the beginning from the Little House on the Prairie episode, avoiding the pain of overcoming is a non-option. For Albert, he would have to suffer through the pains of withdrawal. He'd have to reap the physical consequences of his physical actions. But having the assurance, in our case, having the assurance, not that Charles, but that our Heavenly Father is for us. That He has forgiven us. That He's not given up on us. That His smile is yet upon us. And that He is determined to still do us good are all sure and critical comforts that will enable us to persevere through the refining process of our affliction. That's the comfort we need. That comfort doesn't always come immediately, but it's worth waiting for it. Now, all of these things, God's determining to do our good, His forgiving us, His grace toward us, His smile upon us, all of these things are guaranteed in Christ. We know that. They're in keeping with the clear promises of the Word of God. The psalmist himself says, according to your word, to your servant. But we know, brethren, that during our afflictions, even such clear truths seem so far away from us. And that is why when somebody is suffering so deeply, when they're in the black cloud of affliction, to go up to them and simply say, well, God is sovereign and He loves you, now snap out of it, is not merciful, it is wrong. The sorrow and pain that come from afflictions often cause us to reason poorly. We begin to let our feelings rather than God's Word interpret our circumstances. And so we tend to grow doubtful and fearful. And then also, At times, God withdraws the sense of His comforting presence. Seems like you just can't find God in this trial. So that we might learn to appreciate more and more of that which we so often take for granted. Namely, how good and sweet it is to sense the smile of God upon us. See, when He removes it, we doubly love it when we have it. This aids in giving us the understanding of just how wretched and worthless our sins really are. If it takes away the sense of God's presence, this is horrible. It's ugly. And it helps move us further into the repentance cycle. And so with the psalmist, brethren, we ought to plead with God to let His merciful kindness, His gracious and forgiving kindness, and His felt acceptance to be our comfort in keeping with all of the promises He has given us in Christ. The psalmist knows the theology. He's simply praying back the theology to God, and he's saying, let Your merciful kindness be for my comfort. Notice then, brethren, that the psalmist's affliction, this is critical. The psalmist's affliction draws him closer to God and not further away from God. See, that's a critical sign of repentance. It draws him closer to God and not further away from God. One way to gauge whether we're responding properly to our afflictions and putting ourselves in the position where we're able to truly profit from them is to see if this is the case for us. Do our afflictions and trials draw us closer to God, pursuing Him more? Or do we turn away from God at those times? Pastor Doug and I can testify that that's one of the gauges we use when we assess people who are going through some serious trials, difficulties in their marriage, all kinds of whatever physical ailments, whatever it is, we want to assess, are they drawing near to God? And that's our job, to point them in that direction, to encourage them in that direction. And if they're going further and further away, we know that something is really wrong with this person spiritually. Are we running to all manner of temporal comforts to ease the pain and burden, which actually only serves to hinder our growth, disallowing us to reap the benefits of being trained unto godliness by the affliction? Are we seeking to escape? Are we burying ourselves in distractions and all manner of idolatry? As I said before, perhaps drinking alcohol and soothing the mind for that time or to get through that night. Maybe watching excessive TV so that we don't have to face reality. Viewing pornographic materials. Entrenching ourselves in some form of hobby. Eating excessively, and we can go on and on. Or are we unwilling to settle for the quick fix mirage of these comforts? And are we determined to find our comfort in God and in God alone, in His timing? See, that's the point here. Brethren, may we plead with God to let His merciful kindness be the source of our comfort. May we beg Him to bring us further into the realized presence of the love of Christ. And may we be willing to wait upon God to answer these kinds of prayers, even if it kills us, which are certainly according to His will, and therefore, which most certainly will be answered in His timing. In our afflictions, brethren, we need to hold on to God all the more. And we need to not settle for anything else. And then secondly, the second let, in keeping with the first let, the psalmist states in verse 77, let Your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for Your law is my delight. While the psalmist recognizes his place in the unchanging gospel of grace, he does not presume upon God as if to take this grace for granted. He recognizes the appropriateness and the genuine need to continually seek God for His present grace and present mercy. You see, brethren, God's grace is always guaranteed toward His children. That's a fact.
but it forever remains undeserved.
Today, as much as it did the moment we were saved.
We have no natural entitlement to God's grace. And so, though we are guaranteed it in Christ, we ought to be compelled to continually plead with God for it, especially during those times that we have perhaps begun to take it for granted. In other words, it's more than appropriate to ask God to continue to shower His present mercies upon us, both in the form of comfort during times of trial and in the form of realized forgiveness in Christ, even though we're guaranteed them in the sphere of the gospel at the same time. We're guaranteed these things, but it's more than appropriate to plead with God for them. And furthermore, there are times when, due to the withdrawn sense of God's presence, we're prone to question our salvation, which leads us to pray like the psalmist prays here in this text, or even like David prays in Psalm 51 when he states, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." God has promised to never leave us nor forsake us, brethren. He has assured us that nothing can pluck us out of His hand. And yet, it is appropriate to plead these same promises back to God during times of affliction. Notice the psalmist doesn't simply say, "Well, Lord, you've already said this, so I'm not going to even say anything about it." No, he prays for God to extend those mercies that He has promised. Apart from God's present mercies in Christ, brethren, we would not live. And we depend upon His faithfulness and His grace as much today as we did when we were first saved. And it's as undeserved today as much as it was when we were first saved. We're always beggars in that sense. And so regularly confessing this to God is more than appropriate. The psalmist continues this statement with a further confirmation of his adoption and grace. He states, "For your law is my delight." What a wonderful reality for the sincere Christian, brethren. Like the apostle, when we find ourselves, "What I will to do," the apostle Paul, "that I do not do, and what I will not to do, that I find myself doing." You see, we love God's law and we delight in it in the inward man, and yet we find ourselves violating it at the same time. There is still some law of sin operative and at work in us, which we must always contend with until we get home to glory. There is a battle going on, and sometimes sin gets the upper hand. But for the Christian, he can always sincerely say, "For your law is my delight." And that's the difference. And then thirdly, the psalmist moves on to say in verse 78, another "let," he says, "Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. But I will meditate on your precepts." Again, as we've seen in the past, adding weight to his affliction, proud opposition has treated the psalmist in a wrong and deceptive way. It's bad enough that he's afflicted in some way, but then there's opposition coming from some kind of an enemy here. And opposition during times of affliction increases the severity of the trial, but it also provides us with the opportunity of exercising a sincere trust in God rather than retaliating or increasing the gravity of our sin. You see, brethren, here the psalmist responds by fixing his faith in God's omnipotent power and sovereignty, and he commits himself to putting his energies toward meditating on the precepts of God. Others treat him wrongfully, and they have little concern for God's law, but the psalmist will not go to the same level. He will not do the same thing as them. He will not repay evil for evil. He will allow God to express His own vengeance in due time. He will commit himself to studying and putting into practice God's precepts, praying and trusting that God will bring the proud low, stripping them of their self-confidence and bringing them to shame in His own perfect time. And then fourthly, He brings forth the fourth let when he says, "Let those who fear you turn to me." Those who know your testimonies. Again, another common thread of this overall psalm in Psalm 119 is here reemphasized. The psalmist wished to be surrounded by his brethren. He wanted true Christian fellowship, to be accompanied and sought after by those who, like him, feared God and desired to keep his commandments. And having such a support group and accountability would only strengthen his walk with the Lord as they exercise mutual fellowship and accountability in Christ. Even in our afflictions and sufferings, it leads us to the comfort of being around God's people. We want them to be with us. And then lastly, he brings forth a fifth and final request, a fifth and final let. And he says, "Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed." The psalmist's sin has brought about his affliction. We've seen that in verse 75. And the final sincerity of his repentance is here confirmed and sealed. Unlike the hypocrite, the psalmist desires to turn away from his sin altogether. He has confessed his desperate need of God's help and the continuing presence of his merciful kindness. And here he expresses his sincere desire to walk in wholehearted obedience to God's statutes. He wishes to be without blame with respect to God's law, and he wants to avoid the humiliating, painful shame that comes with trampling over it. He wants to learn from his past and not return to the vomit of his sin. If you think about the example of a person who constantly gets drunk, the experience, they indulge and they drink and they drink and they laugh and they have all kinds of fun and they're tripping all over the place and everybody laughs together, and then they go home and they're heeled over the ball and there's a sense of regret, isn't there? There's a sense of, "I'm never going to do this again." And they wake up the next day and they feel lousy. And they assure themselves that they'll never take another drink. But then what happens next Friday? All that's forgotten. And they go and they indulge. They have their fun. They laugh. And they're back to the same place of regret. See, the psalmist here is confirming that it's his desire not to continue in this cycle. He wants to turn away and have victory over the sin. And so he pleads with God, his Creator, to bring about the change in his heart that only God can bring. In fact, it's like David in Psalm 51, where David states, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." It's the hope that we have in God's help to bring about the change that we're incapable of bringing on our own. Well, brethren, in conclusion, let me say that all of our afflictions and trials are sent by a God who wholly has our good in mind. When we pray in that direction, when we pray God's promises back to Him, when we pray for His comfort and for His grace, and when we pray that He would draw us closer to Christ through our afflictions, when we pray that we would learn obedience through our trials, by our prayers, we are actually taking place in the very process of our sanctification. Psalm 119 confirms this truth about our prayers, brethren, if nothing else. God actually uses our prayers for forming more of Christ in us, even as He uses our prayers to accomplish His will in the world. And I wonder if that's not one of the forgotten emphases of prayer in the life of the Christian. We pray in so many ways, but do we consider it in the area of our sanctification? We pray for the lost. We pray for the success of the gospel. We pray for our missionaries. We pray for the sick. We pray for others to grow through their trials. But do we pray as the psalmist prays here for himself? Do we pray in this way? I tell you, brethren, that Psalm 119, by its very definition, tells us what it means to pray in the will of God. Well, how do I pray in the will of God? Read Psalm 119. And therefore, such who pray in this way from a sincere heart can expect and anticipate God to answer. You can expect God to answer this kind of a humbling prayer of dependency upon God to enable you to do what you can never do in your own strength. If you don't know Christ this evening, I want to encourage you to pray, to seek God in prayer, to bow down on your knees and to seek Him with all your heart and to begin even with the simple prayer for God to be merciful to you, to come forward with your sins. Don't hide from them. Come forward and say, Lord, I am the sinner. I have sinned against You in so many ways, more than I can imagine. Have mercy on me. Forgive me. Grant me the grace that comes in Christ. And I would encourage you to go to God with that prayer and to believe and put your trust in Christ alone, wholly and completely, and begin to follow Him. And you can rest assured, if you are praying in sincerity, that God will answer and you will be saved and He will work in your life. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and for the heart of this psalm, the psalmist in this psalm. Lord, as we read these words, again, it's as if we were entering into the prayer closet of the psalmist. We don't have all the very specific details of what's going on. We don't know what kind of sins he's committed here. We don't know the kinds of ways that opposition is coming against him. We know that people are lying and there are people who are proud and so on. But Lord, there's enough to give us a template that we can draw from. We thank You, Lord, that all the theology that we have in Scripture that teaches us about genuine repentance and what's involved and what it means to trust in You, Lord, is seen, Lord, here in a very active and descriptive way in the Psalms prayer closet. We see it in action. We see it being played out in the prayer closet of the psalmist. And we pray, Father, that You would help us to pray in this way. We pray that You would remove our pride, Lord, and that we would willingly come before You with our sins, confessing them. We pray, Lord, that throughout our afflictions You would keep us faithful and that we would not be satisfied with anything less than Your merciful kindness to be the source of our comfort. We're so prone, Lord, we want the quick fix relief. We want to run away from Your furnace. We want other ways of finding relief, Lord, and we'll run to all kinds of idolatry. We ask that You would keep us from that and help us, Lord, even if it kills us, to stay put and to wait upon You. And we know, Lord, we can be confident that in due time we will experience the results of what the psalmist was praying here in this text. We thank You, Father, for these examples You've given to us and for our good and our sanctification. And above all, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only way, the only means that we can come to You in prayer and understand that we can be forgiven and that You will be merciful to us because we have an atonement in Him. And Father, save those in this room who don't know You, we ask. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.